book of Acts. Written by Luke. Find ourselves in chapter 4 this morning. The first 12 verses of Acts 4. This is God's inerrant word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Would you pray with me? God of all glory, we pray that the Spirit of glory who inhabits us would enlighten our minds that we might receive and understand and comprehend your word this morning. Help us to grasp the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of your love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, in our passage this morning, we see the unwavering boldness of two apostles, two ministers of the gospel, as they stand before Jewish authorities and give a defense of the hope that's within them. The events that led to this moment actually began back in chapter 3. Peter and John are in Jerusalem and they're going to the temple at the hour of prayer. And there was a man sitting at the entrance. We're told he's been crippled since birth, since he 40 years ago. He's 40 years old. And every day his friends would carry him to the temple and set him down at the gate so he could beg for money. And it truly reminds you of how privileged we are to live in 21st century America. Back then there was no government assistance to help or organized charities that you could call upon and ask for help. No, for his entire life, this man had to rely upon the generosity of family and friends and sometimes complete strangers, anyone who was willing to lend him a hand. And so there he sat at the gate of the temple in desperation, day in and day out, pleading for help. You can imagine how discouraging it might be to have multitudes of people just pass by you every single day and ignoring you. His life was far from easy. It was far from happy. But then one day, at approximately 3 in the afternoon, this man's life changed forever. Peter and John, apostles of the Lord Jesus, see him at the gate and they stop in their tracks. They do not pass by him. They look directly at him. And Peter says to him, "Look at us." And this man is filled with a glimmer of hope because he's expecting to get money. That's why he's there at the gate. But that's not what he gets. Instead, Peter gives him something far more valuable. He says, "I have no silver, I have no gold, but what I do have, I give to you freely in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." rise up and walk. In an instant, the misery that this man has endured for 40 years has vanished. By a mere word, his body is healed, and he's obviously overjoyed. He follows Peter and John into the temple. He's leaping. He's doing backflips, basically, we're told. He's praising God for his mercy. As you can imagine, this would create quite a scene in the temple. People are kind of turning around. What's going on? What's all this commotion about? And they can't believe their eyes because they know who this guy is. They pass by him all the time. They recognize him. He's the crippled man at the gate. He's the lame man. But they see he can walk. He's healed. And they're filled with wonder and amazement. They can't explain what their eyes are seeing. And so Peter notices that a crowd has formed. And so he begins to preach to everyone, telling them about Jesus, how they denied him, how they gave him over to the officials to be crucified. But Peter and John are witnesses to his resurrection glory. And it's by the name and power of Jesus that this crippled man has been made well. And then he explains to the crowd that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who was promised by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. And then he calls the crowd to repent of their sin and unbelief, to turn from their ignorance and their wicked ways, and to trust in Jesus so that their sins might be blotted out forever. And this is where our text picks up. Our text here in chapter 4 of Acts. This apostolic message that Peter preached, that centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ, this has upset the religious leaders. And we're told as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they all came upon them. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So here are Peter and John, witnesses of Christ's resurrection, his ascension. They were specifically appointed by Jesus to proclaim the gospel to the nations. In our passage, they are fulfilling their disciple-making mission, their kingdom-building mission through the power and the ministry of the Spirit who was poured out upon them at Pentecost. They are preaching Christ crucified, rather, and raised for the salvation of sinners. And just like Jesus so often did in the Gospels, they encounter opposition here. In come these Jewish priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. These are the religious elite, understand? These are the educated. These are the sophisticated. These are the enlightened. And they were greatly annoyed. I love that language. They were greatly annoyed with the apostles, especially the Sadducees, because the Sadducees denied the entire concept of a resurrection from the dead. These men were offended by Peter and John. And it wasn't what the apostles did that infuriated them. It was what the apostles said. You see, the religious elites were cozied up to the Roman government. They enjoyed their privileged status in the Roman Empire. They had power, they had authority, they had influence. They were comfortable with their lives. And so they wanted to do all they could to maintain the status quo, to maintain their lifestyle. And here come these two men, these apostles, healing people in the name of Jesus. And preaching that though he was crucified and though he was buried in the tomb, he has been raised and now he forgives and he welcomes sinners into his everlasting kingdom through repentance and faith. You know, a dead Messiah is no concern for the authorities, but if his followers are proclaiming that he is risen, that he's the Savior of any who turn to him, and that he is Lord of all, this would undoubtedly annoy those who gloried in their own power and influence. This gospel was offensive to both religious and civil leaders because it was viewed as politically revolutionary. And let's be clear, the gospel is politically revolutionary. The statement that Jesus is the risen King is the most powerful and consequential political statement that you could ever make. It's the proclamation that no religious or civil leader has ultimate authority As Psalm 2 says, all kings and rulers of the earth are subject to Christ, the Son of God, who alone is Lord of lords, who alone is King of kings, and who in the day of judgment will topple the kingdoms of man and call all people to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds. I mean, you cannot get more political than that. It was this message that Jesus is risen. He's the risen and reigning king that caused the religious elite, the intelligentsia of the day, to be greatly annoyed. In fact, they were so enraged by what they heard that they arrested the apostles and they imprisoned them. And the next day, the apostles stand before the Sanhedrin, Israel's highest court. Caiaphas, who was the official high priest at the time, was there, and he was there with his predecessor, Annas, and the rest of the high priestly family. The apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and asked, "By what power, or by what name did you do this? Did you heal this man?" It's such a revealing question. You see, the Sanhedrin really couldn't care less about the miracle. They couldn't care less that this lame man was now able to walk. They had no compassion for this guy. They were upper class. He was lower class. He was a nobody to them. What they really cared about was the power behind the miracle, the name behind the power. They're interrogating the apostles here like criminals. Upon whose authority and whose name, by what power did you heal this man? If Peter had healed the crippled man in the name of Caesar, all would have been well. If he healed the man in the name of Caiaphas, he would have been applauded. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly, clearly, publicly, and unapologetically answers the question and gives the name behind the power. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that you rejected, you builders. He has become the cornerstone of God's temple. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's Peter's answer to the authorities. And so before them all, before all these religious leaders and the academics of the day, Peter tells them the name behind the miracle. It's not his name. It is not John's name. It's not Caesar. It's not Caiaphas. He gives them the name that is above every name, the name that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess on the final day. He declares the supremacy of the risen Savior, and he calls his interrogators to transfer their trust, their faith, away from themselves and from their own self-righteous works to Jesus. For Jesus alone is the Savior. Salvation is found in no one else. This is the authoritative, sin-exposing, Christ-exalting, exclusive message of the gospel. And it infuriated the Sanhedrin, because Peter and John were challenging their authority. They were disrupting the status quo and calling these leaders to submit to Jesus in faith, for he is the only way that sinners can be made right with a holy God. There's salvation and no other. There's no other name, no other way, no other path, no other means than by Jesus' death and resurrection. For it was on the cross that Jesus atoned for sins. Though Peter says that the religious elites crucified Jesus, we also crucified him. You understand this? Because it was our sins that put him on Calvary's tree. So we have no reason to boast, no reason to self-righteously look down upon the elders and the priests and the Sadducees as if we're better. No, we are sinners too. As sinners, as those who continue to violate God's commands and shun his authority and set ourselves up as gods and live our lives on our own terms, we have understandably provoked the Lord's righteous anger. And the Bible says the punishment due to us The penalty that we have earned because of our sins is nothing less than eternal destruction in hell. And we can't change course. We can't climb out of this pit that we've dug ourselves into. The more we try by attempting to just live rightly, by striving to be good, by striving to be religious and spiritual or follow God's commands, the more we try to do those things to dig ourselves out of this pit, the deeper we actually go into the pit. We can't rescue ourselves. We need a Savior. And the apostles say Jesus is the Savior. Out of His love for sinners, God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, who surrendered His own life for ours. On the cross, Jesus paid the debt that we owe. He satisfied the judgment of God due to us for our sins, drinking that bitter cup of wrath to the very last drop. But though death consumed Jesus to the full, it could not contain Him. He is risen. He burst forth from the grave. He prevailed over death. As the King of Kings, He destroyed the power of that great enemy that has haunted us since the beginning of time. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He presides as the sovereign Lord who will one day come again to judge both the living and the dead and usher in the fullness of His kingdom reign here on earth, a kingdom that will have no end. And the good news of the gospel is that He freely offers salvation from His judgment. He offers forgiveness to sinners. He offers eternal life to all who own up to their sin and who transfer their trust away from themselves to Him alone. Though you are not enough, Jesus is enough. His death and resurrection are enough. They are sufficient to save the worst of sinners. There's nobody who's beyond the need of His grace and nobody who's beyond the reach of His grace. That's what the Bible says. And this good news demands a response. Has this life-changing message arrested your heart? Like the thousands of people in verse 4 of our text who heard the gospel and who believed, have you committed yourself to Jesus Christ in faith, casting yourself upon Him as your Savior and the only Savior of sinners? Or are you like the religious elite who were offended by Jesus? Are you like the Sadducees and priests who dug their heels firmly into their pride, refusing to admit their need for a Savior? Like the Sadducees, do you also deny the resurrection? Do you regard this talk of Jesus being raised from the dead as nothing more than a myth? Are you also like them, so enlightened that you dismiss the resurrection as an absurdity, despite the abundant evidence to the contrary? Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart that there is no God." Just like in the days of the apostles, there are many today who are wise in their own eyes. There are many who have letters behind their names. There are many who claim to be educated and who think they know much. But they are fools because they deny our risen Lord and Savior. Don't follow in the footsteps of those whose intelligence is leading them right to hell. Don't continue to ignore and suppress what you know to be true, that there is a God to whom you are accountable and that you've committed treason against Him. You've rejected His holy ways for the sake of pursuing your own pleasure. This is true of all of us. We all deserve God's just judgment. But the good news is the God who judges is the God who also saves. And so you must deal with Jesus. Everyone here, we must deal with Jesus. You can't ignore Him. You must deal with who He claims to be in the Bible. Who is He? Why did He come into this world? What does the Bible say about Him? You have to answer these questions. You have to reckon with eternity. If you think you'll spend eternity in heaven, ask yourself, why? Why do you think that? How do you know? In what are you placing your hope? If it's in yourself, if it's just because I'm going to heaven because that's just what I believe, that's what I feel, you won't make it. You must place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is found in no other. There is no other name in this world that can save you from the wrath to come. And it will surely come like a thief in the night. And by then it will be too late. At the culmination of time and history, Jesus will descend from his heavenly throne. He will enter this world again, the second time, not as Savior, but as Judge. And that day, every one of your sins will be uncovered before his all-seeing eye, and he will punish the unbeliever with everlasting destruction. But today, here, right now, he offers you salvation. So reach out and take it by trusting in who he is and what he has done. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't think I need to go home and get my act together before I can come to Jesus. I've got to do all these things. No, don't delay. Come to him now, right now. He is our living hope. He is our surest comfort in life and in death. The peace he gives is an everlasting peace between you, a sinner, and our holy God. And that peace brings unparalleled assurance to the sinner's soul. Turn to him, believe in his name, and he will blot out all of your sins. This gospel message that's jam-packed with divine truths, this is our refuge, that we have so great a Savior, is what carries us through the darkest and most difficult periods of our lives. And this gospel isn't something that we're just to keep to ourselves, is it? How can we? Down in verse 20, it's not part of our text, the sermon text, but Peter and John say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. How could we withhold from others the best and the most urgent news that the world desperately needs to hear? Jesus has commissioned us as the church and as individual believers to bring the divine truths of the gospel to bear upon the hearts of unbelievers. Just like the apostles, we are not to soft pedal the truth or tiptoe around issues that might cause offense and risk then preaching a false gospel with a false Christ. No, souls are at stake. We are preaching to dead people, and the only thing that can resurrect them is the life-imparting power of the gospel. And so we have to boldly proclaim the truth. The hard truths, the controversial truths, because as Jesus said, it's the truth that sets the sinner free. And as you herald this good news, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if you greatly annoy others. Jesus continues to be the rock of offense. The exclusivity of the Christian message continues to incite anger. The gospel we hold dear is entirely hostile to the prevailing cultural ideology that man is his own God who determines his own identity, his own purpose, and ascribes meaning to his own life. That's what our culture says every day, all day. Our message greatly annoys people because sinners don't like their authority challenged. Like the Sadducees, they don't like their pride to be wounded. They don't like to be told they're flawed and in need of supernatural transformation, but that is what the gospel does. The gospel is offensive because it doesn't affirm us. If you came here this morning to be affirmed, you're probably not feeling very affirmed right now. But that is good. The last thing we need is affirmation. We need to know about our sin and our need for Christ. And that's why the gospel is offensive. It doesn't affirm us. Instead, it exposes our inadequacies, our limitations, our failures, our inability. The gospel doesn't teach you how to improve yourself and reform yourself so that you can become a better you. It tells you you're not good enough for God because you're a sinner who falls short of his glory. It's not concerned with teaching you how to live your best life now. It's concerned with where you're going to spend eternity. It's concerned with the state of your relationship with the King of Kings. The gospel doesn't address our felt needs. It addresses our spiritual needs, which are deeper and greater and more troubling than we could ever imagine. In the gospel, people are confronted with the hopelessness of their lost condition before the God whose righteous anger burns red hot against sin and unbelief. And they are urged then to take shelter in Jesus Christ because He's the only one who can extinguish the flames of God's wrath. It's an understatement to say this is an unpopular message. In fact, if you're paying attention to the whims of our culture, you'll notice that more and more Christians are being marginalized. Christianity was once normal, or at least tolerable. Now we're labeled as intolerant bigots and extremists who are, like Peter and John, upsetting civic order. All for holding beliefs that we've always held. Beliefs that 15 years ago, 20 years ago, weren't really a cause for concern. Our beliefs haven't changed. What has changed is the culture. The culture's moral compass is constantly moving. It's pointing one direction on Monday, another direction on Tuesday. I mean, you can't keep up. And that's what happens when humanity makes itself the center of the universe. When sinners deny the transcendent Creator and exalt themselves as gods, then we resort to hedonism, the belief that one's personal happiness is the highest and noblest pursuit, the very reason behind our existence. And so it's no wonder that the truths of the gospel are so offensive to the ever-changing sensibilities of our culture and to the unbelieving mind that's trapped by these ideologies. Cultural elites and others propped up as enlightened authorities would love nothing more than for the church to just vanish off the face of the earth. Because like the apostles, we don't preach a politically correct message. Our aim is not to be culturally savvy and acceptable. Our aim is not to win the applause and approval of men. Our aim, our mission, is to see the lost reconciled to God through the power of the gospel. And herein lies the challenge for the church today. The challenge is to stay faithful to the mission and to maintain the purity of the message. The pressure that's exerted on believers and churches to abandon Jesus and to conform to the culture is greater today than it has ever been in the history of our country. The real Jesus, offends and angers the unbelieving heart, apart from the Spirit softening that heart. Telling people that about the real Jesus, that it invites opposition, ridicule, slander, and hate. But you can avoid all that. You can, if you just avoid the real Jesus. That's all you need to do. It's very easy to do. It's very tempting to do in order to be liked, in order to avoid suffering for the name. Many believers compromise. They cave to the cultural pressures and proclaim a different Jesus, one who is powerless to save. And the culture loves this Jesus. People love a Jesus that loves them just the way they are without any need for change. They'll take that Jesus all day long as he doesn't come packaged with the ideas of, you know, sin and judgment and resurrection, hell, atonement, all that stuff. Give me that Jesus without all the Savior and Lord stuff. Give me the ethical Jesus, the one who died on a cross merely to just show us how to love other people. I'll happily follow that guy. Give me the Jesus who's inclusive. It's a popular buzzword today that distinguishes those who are socially acceptable from those who aren't. Don't give me the exclusive Jesus who says salvation's found in only Him. No, give me the inclusive one. That's the one I want, the one who's tolerant of everyone's personal truth, who accepts all religions as valid, and who says there's many roads to heaven. Or give me the Jesus who helps me when I'm feeling down, who affirms me, who wants the best for me, who solves my problems, who teaches me how to be a better me and helps me reach my potential. People love this Jesus because He comes with no sharp edges, no demands. And this is the Jesus that's proclaimed from many pulpits in America. Friends, this is the Jesus that's being pumped out of pulpits right now, today, on Easter Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, apart from which we would all perish in our sins. People go to church to have their ears tickled and to hear about the Jesus who validates them in their beliefs and lifestyle choices. This is the Jesus who pleases the crowds. This is the Jesus who appeases the cultural elites, who maintains the status quo, and who keeps you on good terms, or at least tolerable terms, with unbelievers. And it's no surprise that those who preach this culturally acceptable Christ are those who think the church's primary mission is to love others like Jesus. And to be sure, we are called to love others and do good works. The fruit we know of saving faith is obedience to God's law, the essence of which is love. Love our neighbors as ourselves. Peter and John did this. They healed the crippled man. Loving others means we are to care for the poor and the oppressed. All this is true, but understand that society is more than happy with Christians and churches that occupy the bulk of their time with these types of things. They're fine with us focusing on man's horizontal needs. They're fine with us doing good things, like supporting charities, helping people find housing, getting people into recovery programs, and giving food away. The religious leaders couldn't care less that Peter healed somebody. They would have loved if the apostles just stuck to that. Do more good works. That's it. Do more miracles, apostles. What infuriated the religious leaders is when Peter and John proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. That's what got the apostles arrested, and that was the main focus of their ministry. The miracle was not the main point. You see that, I hope. The miracle healed the body of this man, but he would one day die. What that man needed, what the religious rulers needed, wasn't just temporary physical healing. They needed to be delivered body and soul from hell. They needed to be made right with God. They were dead men who needed new life in Christ. And the miracle gave Peter and John a platform upon which they could speak the words of eternal life. The miracle confirmed the authority and credibility of their message. And so the primary mission wasn't the miracle, it was the message. As important as they are, miracles don't save anyone. As important as they are, our good works don't save anyone. And so if the church's mission is nothing more than doing good deeds, then we have abandoned our true calling. If our mission is to be liked by the world, to stay in good terms with the world, then we've already lost, because we'll have nothing to offer that people can't get somewhere else. We are and must remain a pillar and buttress of the truth that exists, as Peter says, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are ambassadors of King Jesus, and He has entrusted us with the mission of proclaiming His message. It's not a message about us. It's not a message about our works. It's a message about Jesus and His works. It's not a message about the culturally acceptable Christ, who is nothing more than a false god, who's powerless to save. It's a message of the countercultural Christ, the perfectly righteous, sin-atoning, death-defeating, hell-conquering Redeemer. For it is this Christ and this Christ alone who is able to save to the uttermost. This is the timeless, cross-cultural message of Christianity. This is the message that makes disciples. This is the message that converts sinners. This is the message that turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. It's the message that raises the dead to life. This is the true message of the Christian church, which hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Regardless of what the culture says to be true, regardless of how decadent society gets, and regardless of the persecution that comes, we must continue to preach the gospel and to do so boldly and courageously. The boldness of the apostles had nothing to do with healing a lame man. It had everything to do with them publicly proclaiming the exclusivity of Christ crucified and raised for the salvation of sinners. They had to be bold because preaching Jesus comes at a price. It was true then, it's true today. Doing good things for others really doesn't require courage. Serving others is important, again, but it doesn't require courage, really. What takes courage? Telling your father, your mother, your brother, your cousin, your friend, your neighbor, whoever else, that they are alienated from God, that they are sprinting down the path of destruction, and Jesus is their only hope. That takes courage. Announcing to a lost world the exclusivity of Christ takes courage because there's a cost. The cost of faithful gospel proclamation is that you will greatly annoy others. You will anger them. You will offend them. They will oppose you. They will hate you for what you say. They'll ridicule you. They will slander you. You will lose friends. You will ostracize family members. You will be marginalized. You who are in school, kids here, and sadly, even in Christian school, you'll be made fun of by classmates for believing that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened. You'll be made fun of for believing in the Bible and its central message. The cultural elites and the ordinary folks who blindly follow them will tell you that you are wrong and you are ignorant because you don't think, you don't believe, and you don't say the right things. It's how the Sanhedrin perceived the apostles. Verse 13 says they regarded the apostles merely as common, uneducated men. That's how people will treat you, as common and uneducated. But know this, first of all, as you bear the cost of proclaiming the gospel, as you suffer for the name that's above every name, as you step out in faith and take risks for the kingdom, take heart in Jesus' promise that blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And second, when you face opposition for preaching the real Jesus, you will be tempted at times to close your mouth. Many people do it. When the threats come their way, many capitulate to the cultural pressures, and some even deny the Savior who bought them at the high cost of His own blood. And so we need boldness. This apostolic boldness. You need the kind of boldness that even if you should find yourself standing before public officials who by a mere word could imprison you or end your life, you would respond like Peter and John by declaring the name that is above every name. This is the boldness that we need. This is the boldness the church needs. And we have access to this boldness. But it's not natural to us. No, it's a supernatural boldness that is found only in Christ. The Christ that Peter and John saw rise from the dead and ascend into heaven is the same Christ who lives in us by His Spirit through faith. And the more we die to ourselves, to our love for the praise and approval of man, the more we die to our love for the things of this world, the more visible Jesus becomes in us. The more we walk by the power of the Spirit, and the bolder we are. The boldness you need to preach the exclusivity of the gospel comes from having your heart so gripped by Christ's love for you and for the lost that no cost is too great to bear. When you have this boldness, then you're untouchable. And so on this Easter Sunday, brothers and sisters, let it be known to all that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified 2,000 years ago on a cross, was in fact raised from the dead. He is the King of Kings, and He is reigning in heaven above, sovereignly presiding over all the affairs of this world and all of its inhabitants. He will come again to judge both the living and the dead according to His righteousness, and His kingdom will have no end. Just like the apostles before you, present this Jesus boldly to the world in all of His fullness, in all of His glory, in all of His majesty, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Would you pray with me?